Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It is hard sometimes to remember what it was like before we were around. My wife has been looking on Ancestry.com the past few days, and she was remembering that her grandmother said to her, when she asked the question, where did our people come from? She said, well, they've always been in Kentucky. That's just not possible, is it? But we have short-term memories. Even if it's a few generations, it's still short-term memories. We don't remember things about the 1800s very well, or the 1700s. When we think back into Bible days, it's even more difficult to understand what was going on and taking place in those times. When we read portions of Scripture like Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and we see Jesus' attitude towards children, we think, well, that's right. Why is there any question? Why were the disciples so thick-headed about children being brought to Jesus? And we don't recognize that during those days, children were even more so than any day in our memory, to be seen and not heard, and rarely to be seen, because they were not an addition to the family until they had grown old enough to help support the family. And so they were seen as a burden. They were seen as something to manage until they got old enough to contribute. That's unfortunate. That is not the way the Bible portrays children, but that's the way society handled children. That makes sense. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, we have to come to it with that understanding, that the only person that this made sense to at the time was Jesus, not to anyone else. It didn't make sense to the disciples. We're not sure what prompted the people to bring their children to Jesus in such a manner, but we're going to look at this, and hopefully we're going to learn some lessons about how we ought to treat children and others, and also what Jesus does with this event to teach the nature of faith. So we're going to read verses 13 through 16 of Mark 10. And they brought young children to him, that he should teach them, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So, of course, we have to understand the context. What's going on here? So Jesus had been teaching the disciples, and I love how Mark puts it, as was his wont. As what Jesus wanted to accomplish was teaching. Yes, he performed miracles. Yes, he cast out demons. Yes, he did amazing things, and we don't know anywhere near the breadth of the amazing things that he did. But what his desire was to teach, so that the people understood God's word. And so he was teaching them, and that's when the Pharisees came along, and we dealt with this last week with their question regarding divorce, and we're not going to touch on that subject tonight. But Jesus sets the ideal for marriage, and then he gives the disciples some more understanding when they're inside the house. And that's where we're set this evening in these verses. They're inside the house. And suddenly there's some knocks upon the door. And people that had been outside hearing his teaching now want to bring their children to him so that he will bless them. We don't know exactly what prompted them to do so. We're not sure, and we'll touch on this in a moment, we're not sure what blessing Jesus conferred upon them, what that blessing meant. We have no way to know. The Bible does not give us that information in any place. So this is what's going on. Jesus is sitting there and he's teaching his disciples, and these people are coming in and they're saying, I want Jesus to touch my child. And the disciples may have thought at first, well, let's let them in because maybe he's going to perform a miracle. Maybe he's going to heal some of these children. But suddenly they see, well, there's no sickness to the child. He's just blessing them. So they start to rebuke the people and stop them from entering into the house. And Jesus sees this, and he rebukes the disciples, and he tells them to allow the children to be brought to him, to allow them to come in. And he tells the disciples that any who come to him for entrance into the kingdom of God must come like those little children. And that's the crux of what we're going to be looking at this evening, because there's a number of confusing teachings from that. And hopefully we'll make some sense of it in a gracious way. And so Jesus takes the children in his arms, and then he blesses them. And again, we don't know what those blessings were. We don't know if it was a physical blessing, in sense of, you think of the Old Testament patriarchs, that are going to succeed in physical life. We don't know if it was a spiritual blessing. We just don't know. So one of the things that we have to do when we're looking at a passage is try to understand what it doesn't mean, because that helps clarify what it does mean. So one of the things that is taught from this, and it's not the easiest topic to talk about, is infant baptism. So this passage is quoted, to my understanding, at least it was according to J.C. Ryle and others, it is quoted in the... Sorry, he has a bloody nose. It is quoted in the C of E when they baptize an infant. And this passage is read out when that takes place. One of the reasons is because the Greek word that's used here for little children, as it's translated in the authorized version, definitely means children under 7 years old, but most likely means infants. And so these aren't children that's the age of my children coming along. It is actually children that are being carried by their parents, brought to Jesus. And so they teach infant baptism from this, that this is what Jesus is doing. Unfortunately, there are some things that are missed. Baptism is referred to in Mark. Jesus himself is baptized. Jesus himself is baptized in the very beginning of Mark. It's a thing that runs through with John the Baptist, but is not mentioned here. Jesus gives a blessing to the children. There is no baptism that is mentioned. Baptism, frequently by those that teach infant baptism, they say that it is a sign of the covenant, the new covenant. That the circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Nowhere in the New Testament does it teach us that. It never says that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Baptism, according to my understanding of the scriptures, is an outward sign of what's taken place inwardly. Grace is not conveyed at a baptism. It is an outward sign following the Lord in baptism, showing that you have been spiritually baptized with him in his death and raised to newness of life. That's what's happened inwardly when you become a Christian, and the act of baptism is actually showing others that same thing, and therefore is not a sign of the covenant in any way. Baptism in the New Testament is always for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is for those who have been forgiven. There are a couple passages in Acts that are used to support infant baptism, because the whole family is baptized, but they're really stretching it to make that work. They're making the passage mean something that it doesn't really mean. And really, the real crux of it, baptism, the word itself. So that I use the King James Version. I prefer the King James Version. It's from the received text, and there is a whole message and probably multiple messages as to why that's the case. However, there are things that the translators of the King James Version did that aren't the best. And one of them is the word baptism. So all kinds of words are translated in the New Testament from the Greek. Because of the situation with King James and the Protestant Reformation, and the fact that so many had come out of Catholicism with infant baptism, the translators didn't want to use the Greek word in fear of offending the king, in fear of the king not approving of the work that they had done. There was no confusion about what the word meant. The Greek word means immersion. It doesn't mean sprinkling. It doesn't mean a dip, it means fully immersing someone. So if you go to a Greek Orthodox church, they believe in infant baptism, but what they'll do is they'll take the infant and they'll completely submerge the infant in the water. There's no sprinkling that takes place. And these are just some of the things that I don't want to get into a debate or anything like that, but I just want you to understand that this passage is used to support that. And I don't think this passage does that in any way. This is a completely different scenario. Jesus is teaching something. He's using these children who are brought to him. And he's blessing the children, but he's using them to teach the disciples. Not using it in a bad way, but using them to teach the disciples about the nature of faith. And so often we miss that because we get caught up in other things. Let me say by way of not bashing, but also putting a word against some of the things that happen in Baptist churches and other evangelical churches as well. There is something called infant dedication. And this passage is used for that as well. And they say, well, it's not infant baptism, it's infant dedication. That I'm dedicating this child to the Lord. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure what they're trying to do in dedicating the child to the Lord. Now, if it's the parents saying, I am dedicating myself to raise this child according to biblical standards and biblical principles, that's fine. I'm not sure why there's a need to have that in the church setting. I'm not a fan of that, but again, it's not in Scripture. It's not commanded. It's not urged. We cannot take what Jesus does here with these children as an example of what we must do. Jesus gave a blessing to these children. Can I give a blessing to any child? I can confer no grace. I am not a mediator between God and man. There's only one mediator, that's Jesus Christ. He can confer grace. I can't do that. I can't take a child in my arms and speak a blessing over it and have any hope that that blessing is going to turn out, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical. What Jesus does here, we're not sure what he does, but it can't be repeated. Maybe the apostles could have repeated it because of the power that was given to them. Maybe those in the first century church, when the sign gifts were still going on, maybe they could have repeated that. But today, I can't repeat that. And so I think we ought to steer away from something along those lines. I think this is a certain circumstance in a particular time. And the New Testament writers, through Paul, Peter, James, none of them talk about bringing children before the church in any manner in what's done today in churches. I think the best blessing that we can give to our children is to continually teach them about Christ and implore them to trust him, to implore them to come to him in faith. Because remember, Jesus, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. So if one of my children comes to faith in Christ, they are my child, but they are also my brother in Christ. I can't confer grace upon them. Only God can do that. So they become his children. And that's the way it is for every single one of us. So we'll now leave that part of the topic and move on. So what is Jesus actually teaching regarding these children? Well, there are some things we can certainly learn. First, I think the souls of children should have a great importance to every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus sees this take place, it says he's much displeased. It can be translated there, he's indignant. He's upset that the disciples are doing this. It's the only time that the word is used in the whole New Testament. It tells you the import of how Jesus views what the disciples are doing. He thinks it's a very serious thing to block anyone from coming to him. We ought to take that in mind. Jesus holds these children in his arms. He blesses them. He rebukes the disciples and uses this opportunity as a way to teach about faith. Churches ought to take children seriously. They ought to take the instruction of children seriously. They ought to take the faith of children seriously. A church should do its utmost to help children in any way. Now, and I mean in any way, they ought to be looking out for their material well-being, their physical well-being. Are they well-fed? Are they well-clothed? Do they have sufficient supplies to fit in with their friends? I can't tell you, I was an extremely poor child. My family was dirt poor. And we received all kinds of things from people. And every single person in my school knew it. because all the things we received were from 10 years before. And every single one of those kids laughed at us because of it. That's hard on a kid. If there's anything that, if a church sees a need, they should meet the need, and they should do it in a way that draws no attention to the child and no attention to the church. It's not about bringing glory on yourself when you help meet a need, especially for a child. Make it so that the child is well taken care of, and do it in a way that nobody knows that you did it. Not even that the child can't even remember that it was any different for them than anyone else. That's taking care of their material well-being, but it's also working on their emotions. Because children are hard to one another. We wish it wasn't that way, but sin is sin, and then children are sinners as well, and it comes out. If a church sees a need for a child, it ought to be met. And it ought to be met in a good and gracious way so that the child doesn't suffer in any way from that church meeting the need. They ought to be looking out there for their physical protection. Are they physically safe? Are they being abused? Is there any sign of sexual abuse? Are there safeguards in place in the church to make sure that there is no possibility of someone coming into the church that could abuse children in any way? That ought to be done. It ought to be done in every church. We ought to be the ones who are examining ourselves more closely than anyone else possibly could examine us. Why? Because we have the name of Jesus Christ attached to us. We want to honor the Lord, not bring any disrepute to Him. There ought to be no question that we're taking care of children and keeping them safe and doing it in the most open and transparent manner as possible. And then, of course, we ought to be encouraging them to trust Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. I've met a number of people, there's a lot of them in the U.S., and there's a lot of them in this country, who think that a child's profession of faith is almost meaningless. That's shocking to me, especially when you consider a portion of Scripture like this. Jesus says, forbid them not. There are children that we talk about in the Scriptures where they're suffering through demon possession. If Satan can attack them, Jesus can save them. If they can be a sinner, they can be saved by the blood of Christ. It is the responsibility of a church to take the gospel to children, whether there's any children in the church or not. If you understand that? Because guess what? When I go and I do an after-school club, and I'm not tooting my own horn, but I go to and do an after-school club, there are no other Christians in that school. There are no parents taking their kids to church. So there's 350 kids who hear nothing about God. Churches ought to be in the schools. They ought to be doing whatever they can to teach children about who God is. I want to share a few quotes from some eminent preachers of the past, so you don't just take it as my word. So Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon from London in the 1800s, said this about children coming to faith and being a member of a church, not just coming to faith and waiting until they grow up and then be baptized and become a member, but being a member. He says, I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Faith is faith. Trust is trust. It matters not what the age is. When someone comes to Christ and they're in his hand for eternity. This is what D.L. Moody said, the famous American evangelist. He had gone to a meeting and his host had asked, so what took place? Were there any converts? And D.L. Moody said, two and a half. And he said, that's strange. What do you mean? And he said, do you mean two adults and one child? And he said, no, it was two children and one adult. He says, the children gave their whole lives. The adult had only half of his left to give. You think about that for a moment, and it's kind of funny. But at the same time, it's true, isn't it? When the Lord works in the heart of a child, they have a whole life of service to Him. They have a whole life of worship. They have a whole life of honoring His name. And we don't want to turn away or criticize any converts. But just think about that for a moment. How much more honor he receives from that. J.C. Ryle says, "No church can be regarded as being in a healthy state which neglects its younger members and lazily excuses itself on the plea that young people will be young and that it is useless to try and do them good." That sounds familiar to a lot of churches today, doesn't it? He says, "Such a church shows plainly that it has not the mind of Christ." I firmly agree with him. You ignore children, you're ignoring Jesus Christ and what he does with children. They were important to him. They were critical to him, just as we were critical to him. To segregate one group of the population apart and say, "Well, you know what? Maybe they don't really understand enough." I don't follow that. They certainly understand more than we give them credit for. So Jesus here, when he has these children brought in, and he tells the disciples, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." What is Jesus actually saying there? See, some will say, well, if you don't receive Jesus as a little child, you're not getting in. Hence, infant baptism. Because they think the grace is conferred upon the child. That's not what he's talking about. The "as" there is it a metaphor? I've just lost the proper grammatical using "like" or "as" in comparing something. So Jesus is saying whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter in. Not saying that you have to receive them when you're a little child. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right? So,
yeah.
See, children have some characteristics about them. And a lot of evangelical preachers will say these characteristics are what Jesus is talking about. And I just want to let you know, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Jesus is not talking about innocence. That you have to have some innocence when you come to Christ because these little children are innocent. Actually, the little children aren't innocent. We're born sinners. We've inherited sin from our father Adam. And we're sinners. There is no innocence in the human frame. It just doesn't exist. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. There's not this innocence. This passage doesn't teach that we must come to God in some subjective state. The children can have some really blessed traits that unfortunately a lot of adults lose as they grow up. It could be trustfulness and receptiveness and simplicity, wonder, hopefulness. And you see a child and they just have this brightness about them. And people say, well, that's what you must receive God like. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. It's not these characteristics, these subjective characteristics, because, you know, children can be otherwise than those things, can't they? They can be demanding. I've experienced that in the recent days. They can be short-tempered. Unfortunately, we don't grow out of that very easily when we become adults. They can be sulky. They can be stubborn. They can be thankless and selfish. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. It's not some type of subjective emotional state that Jesus is referring to here. What do you think about when Jesus says you must come as a little child? What is he speaking about? You'll think about those children that he's taking into his arms. What state are they in? They're in a helpless, dependent state. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't defend themselves. They can't put a roof over their head. They can do nothing for themselves. Something always has to be provided for them. My three children, no matter how mature they like to think of themselves at the moment, and I'm thankful that they're mature for their ages most of the time, no matter how mature they think of themselves, guess what? They need an adult. Hopefully it's their parents. But they need an adult to look after them. That's why we don't let them off until they're, what, 18? Isn't that the age of maturity in this country? Because they're dependent. Because they need help. They need somebody to buy the food, to work for the money to buy the food, to work for the money to have shelter. They need to have the clothes that they wear to keep their schedules organized. And yes, we are trying to work ourselves out of a job. But as when they're children, they are completely dependent upon someone. They're helpless. None of these three children of mine are going to go out and find a job to be able to pay for all their needs. It's not going to happen. They need parents to do it. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's talking about when it comes to faith. When he says to the disciples, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." That's what he's talking about. You have to come to the point where you see yourself as completely helpless, completely dependent upon someone else, not a priest somewhere, not another man. Salvation is not in the church. Salvation is not found in me. It's found in God alone. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. That's where you have to go. That's the only place you can go. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in these verses. He's telling the disciples, this is a great lesson. You need to understand this. I'm going to bless these children. And again, we don't know how he blesses them. But he blesses them and he says, if you don't come to me like this, you don't come to me. When you think you're bringing something along with you, you haven't come to me yet. When you think you're coming along with your good works, don't bother. When you think you're coming along and you're not so bad, it's when you see yourself as completely dependent because you are helpless. Because you cannot earn forgiveness. Because you cannot earn heaven. When you come in that manner, well, then you're coming as a little child. Because you're recognizing that you can't do it. That there is nothing in you. There's nothing in you that you can pay. You cannot work it off. It's impossible. And when you come to God that way, then you've come to Jesus Christ. You've come to him and you recognize you need forgiveness from him. And it's as if you use another analogy, if you're floating along on a raft in the ocean and a ship comes by, what are you going to do? Any noise you can make, you're going to make so that ship recognizes that you're there in the water so that you can get off the raft and get on the ship. That's the natural recurrence, isn't it? That's the same thing that happens when someone recognizes their sinful condition. They're going to come to Christ. They're going to be shouting out, "Help me! Help me!" That's exactly what he's talking about here. It's a completely helpless, dependent state. That's what a little child's in. That's what someone who comes to faith in Christ is in, no matter what their age is. Because we all come to him in the same manner. For any of us who have come to him, we've all come to him in that same way, recognizing that I can't do any of it on my own, that I'm a sinner, that I am deserving of death and hell and separation from God for eternity. But thanks be to God, he sent his son Jesus Christ, that there is hope for the sinner. And it's not hope in your own hands. You're not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You're not bringing yourself out of the muck and the mire. No, you're looking up and saying, "Help me. Lord, forgive me." In Isaiah, he says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else." Jesus says to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What is it? It's just looking. We can use as many different adjectives as we want, as many different words to describe it as we want. Looking, believing, trusting, hoping. It's all the same thing. It's all coming to him in faith as a little helpless, dependent child, recognizing I can't do any of it myself. I need the Master to do it for me. I need his blessing. I need him to have mercy upon me. I need his grace. That's the only answer. That's the only way. And I think that's what he's teaching us here. We point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.